the premise of this class is that you're competent to counsel each other. You're competent to counsel yourself. Anyone with a Bible who can understand it can handle life's problems. One of the problems that people have is the problem of self-destructive behaviors. There are a number of ways that people cause intentional harm to their bodies. People with eating disorders will malnourish themselves and repeatedly vomit or whatever and make it so they don't have enough food. Others will cause just direct harm, like self-mutilation or cutting with a knife. Others will go to the extreme of total destruction of their bodies and commit suicide or attempt suicide. So how do you help people with problems like this? Let's begin by just establishing the fact that it's wrong to harm your body. Okay? We should probably begin that way. You should not destroy your body. That may sound like something goes without saying, but it's not as clear-cut an issue as some people make it, because it is okay to do some harm to your body, right? It's not a sin to ever harm your body in any way. A lot of people just throw out the verse when they try and prove, well, you shouldn't harm your body, then they throw out the verse that says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, therefore you shouldn't harm it. That's probably the number one reason I've heard people give for why you shouldn't smoke, for example. You shouldn't smoke because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't like all that smoke in there. For some reason, it only seems to apply to smoking. It doesn't apply to other drugs, or maybe to other drugs, but never applies. It seems to apply to like missionaries who go to places and get terrible diseases, or poor health care, or dangerous natives with spears or whatever. So if we just think it through, we realize it's not always wrong to do some harm or put your body at some risk just because it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. The conclusion that Scripture draws from the fact that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, if you look in 1 Corinthians 6, you'll find that it has to do with spiritual things, not physical things. It's not talking about It's not your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, therefore don't do any physical damage to it. It's your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, therefore don't defile it with sexual sin. It's particularly talking about sexual sin. Paul's the one who wrote that, and yet nobody does more harm to his body, puts his body in more peril than Paul. So temple of the Holy Spirit argument I don't think flies. So what is it? What does that leave us with? When is it wrong to do harm to your body, physical harm to your body? The answer is it's not wrong to do any physical harm to your body. It's only wrong if you do so much harm to your body that you violate other scriptural principles. Now let's just go through a couple of those. Basically, there's two. Two that I thought of. One is the stewardship principle. You're a steward. Luke 19, Jesus told a parable about a king who left to be crowned and before leaving gave a bunch of money to his servants and said, "Put this to work. Until I get back. Put this to work until I get back." The parable is about Jesus. He's the king. And we are his servants. And he's given us a whole variety of resources, including bodies. He's given you your body. And he expects you to put it to work until he comes back. Luke 19. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Everything, including your body, is owned by Jesus Christ. And you're just a steward of it. You don't own your body. It doesn't belong to you. You're only a steward of it. It belongs to him. It's been placed in your care. And if you fail to take care of it and it becomes an ineffective tool for God's work, that's poor stewardship. So you shouldn't do so much harm to your body that you become a poor steward of your body. Number two is the servanthood principle. My role as a Christian is to be a servant. I'm here to serve others. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And then he said that as an example for his disciples. And in John 13:14, he washed the disciples' feet and said, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." So we're to be servants. And if you've done so much harm to your body that you can't serve, then you failed in your task as a servant. God expects me to care for my family, for example. I'm supposed to take care of them. But if I do something that's most likely going to cause me to die early and leave my family without a provider, then I failed in that task. God expects me to help those in need when I see people in need. But if I get so sick, if I make myself so sick or so obese or so weak that I can't help anybody do anything, then I'm not going to be a very profitable servant. If something outside of my body does something to me that inhibits my ability to do that, then I don't have any control over that. But if I intentionally do something to my own body that makes me a poor servant, then I have become useless in God's hands. So unnecessary self-destruction violates those two principles. And beyond that, and more importantly, the attitudes behind self-destructive behavior can be sinful, or at the very least, incorrect. Remember I told you when you are consoling someone or counseling somebody with a problem that what you need to do is backtrack their thought life and find out where did their thoughts depart from the path of right thinking? And what are their thoughts leading up to the behavior? That's always the first question I ask anybody. Whenever I counsel them, I say, what are you thinking about when just before you do that? What do you think about while you're doing it? What kind of thoughts lead to that? The last time I counseled somebody who was into cutting, I did that. This woman was had a number of problems, and one of them was that she was cutting herself. And so I asked what her thoughts were about that, and she said this. This is a letter she wrote. Oh, by the way, I forgot to say this, but last week when I wrote that letter written by the person who was a homosexual, that person no longer attends Creekside. They've been gone for some time. And the person is still available. If somebody struggles with that temptation and needs somebody to talk to, that person is available. But I wanted to let you know that because some of you are wondering about friendships with each other or whatever. So just so you know, that person is gone. This person is also does not attend Creekside. But here's the letter that she gave me. You asked about the thoughts leading up to, during, and after cutting. Usually it's fueled by anger towards self. Maybe it's anger at someone else and then directed at self, but somehow it all comes back to self. Guilt, shame, anger, and a huge sense of neediness and emptiness all combine to create such a state of distress that it feels like something has to be done about it. They're so distressed, they say, something's got to be done about this. They're angry at themselves. And that really hits home because, as we'll see again and again, the inner attitude that drives this kind of behavior is something that most of us struggle with. We're going to find that almost every week, that the inner attitude behind some of the extreme behaviors is really the same attitude that we struggle with, most of us struggle with on a lesser scale. And most people, that attitude doesn't get pushed so far to where you start mutilating your body. But if we have an honest show of hands, and I asked how many of you struggle with problems related to self-loathing and being really angry at yourself and so on, it'd probably be quite a few. And it's a tricky problem to address. Because it almost seems like it's a godly response to sin. I mean, if I've got some sin in my life, and I try and get rid of it, and I fail again and again, finally I have, maybe I have some support, I start to have a little bit of success, I'm making some changes, I'm doing a little better, and then I fail again in a real big way, I fall into some real gross sin, and I'm so disgusted with myself, I feel like garbage, or in other cases, that happens with people who have been abused. Maybe they haven't even done anything wrong, and yet they feel like garbage. Even though they're just the object of someone else's sin, it's very common for them to have guilt feelings associated with that, and self-loathing and hatred of themselves and so on. So what do you tell someone like that? God has given me the grace to resist this temptation, and I've chosen to do the sin anyway. Doesn't the Bible call me to have great sorrow? Doesn't the Bible call me to have grief over that? Wouldn't it be wrong for me to respond by laughing it off and moving on? Wouldn't that be a bad response? Shouldn't it cause disgust in me when I sin? And the answer to all that is yes. It should cause disgust, it should cause sorrow, and it should cause grief. However, when you get to the point of obsessively dwelling on those thoughts, then you're going beyond the biblical proper response. See, the world looks at the problem, and they see somebody that's into self-loathing and really down on themselves and angry at themselves, and they say, ah, solution? Self-love, self-esteem. But self-love and self-esteem won't solve the problem. In a minute, we'll talk more about that. In fact, self-esteem will make the problem even worse. Now, the world is just so shallow in thinking that that would solve it. They haven't thought through the problem. To just say, oh, all you need to do is just think about how wonderful you are. And that's superficial. That's not going to help anything. The truth is, if I'm committing these terrible sins, I'm not wonderful. And I know it. And what would the worldly counselor say to that? They would probably say something like, oh, well, compared to most people, you're wonderful. Compared to that wretch over there, you're really wonderful. Everyone makes mistakes, everyone fails, but compared to other people, you do great. That is just a head-in-the-sand approach to solving the problem. When a person becomes emotionally crippled over something like that and responds in unbiblical ways such as self-destruction, prolonged depression, or obsessive thinking, that person's problem is not low self-love. That person's problem is this, an inability to recover from failure. That's their problem. Self-destructive behavior is a lot of times just self-punishment because they're mad at themselves for some failure. If you fail and you get so obsessed about that failure that you fixate on it and that thought of it dominates your emotions until you feel something has to be done and you do something about it, that's wrong. We don't have to deny the failure. It's okay to be sorrowful over it. And we don't have to deny the seriousness of it. We should recognize the seriousness of it, but what we do have to do is teach the person you're counseling or yourself, if this is you, what the principles are to how to recover from failure. What is the biblical way to recover from failure? And that's what I want to focus most of our attention on this morning. How do you recover from a failure? Number one, begin by accepting for God's forgiveness. If you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, forget it because you're not forgiven. So there's no forgiveness to accept. But if you're saved, if you're a believer, if your life is committed to Christ, then all your sins are forgiven. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You're totally pure, you're totally cleansed, sin is gone, so you're clean. A lot of people have a hard time accepting that, though, because accepting forgiveness requires humility. When we hurt someone, we always want to do something to make up for the wrong we've done, which is good, but in some cases you can't make up for the wrong that you've done, and in those cases you're reduced to just begging for forgiveness. That's all you can do, and that requires tremendous humility. Proud people can't accept forgiveness because to do so they'd have to admit not only their sin but also their helplessness to make things right. So you need to accept God's forgiveness. You say, okay, well, I realize my problem is I'm not accepting God's forgiveness, so how do I do that? How do I make myself more willing to accept God's forgiveness? For one thing, you can look into God's Word and study the sacrifice that Jesus made for your sin and convince yourself that that's adequate. Just spend time studying the cross. When I won't forgive myself for something, it's because I really don't believe Jesus' payment for that sin was sufficient. I need to add further payment. That stuff on the cross, yeah, it was pretty bad. He paid for a fair amount of sin, but it wasn't quite enough to cover this bad of a thing. I need to pitch in and punish myself a little more. That's what we're saying when we won't accept forgiveness. Hebrews 10:17 talks about that. It says, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. That's forgiveness. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus and so on, there's no more need for any other sacrifice once sin has been totally paid for. If God has forgiven my sin, no further sacrifice is necessary. It's impossible to have any higher standards than God. It's impossible to be holier than God. And He's infinitely holy, and as far as He's concerned, Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. But when you try and add additional punishment for your sin beyond what Jesus paid, that is an attempt to be holier than God. In John 13, Jesus was making a point about the fact that unless a person is washed by Christ, he can't be saved. And in verse 9 it says, then Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Wash me all over. And Jesus said, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean. If you're a believer, you've been cleansed by the washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, and you're clean. In Acts 10:15, remember what it says? Do not call anything impure that God has called clean, including yourself. God's healing is usually contingent upon our accepting it. He requires us to accept it in order for us to get it. Hosea 7:13, I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds. I long to redeem them. I long to heal them. They won't accept it.
Struggle with forgiving myself or really receiving God's forgiveness. when she prayed, it was almost, it was like in the first verse, and she said, your sins are forgiven. And you know, I knew it was true.
She's praying for you. She just says, your sins are forgiven, and it's easier to personalize it then when you hear a person actually verbalize it. Yeah, that is a good testimony for why it's so important for us to share things like that with each other so we can hear someone in the flesh actually tell you the things that you know are true. Yeah. Good. Let me give you a second point. Number two, set your mind on things above. That ends up being one of the points in every week. But that's just so important. The Colossians 3 principle. Look at your situation from a biblical point of view. What's the biblical point of view of a repentant sinner? What does God think about a repentant sinner? Jesus told a triple parable in Luke 15 that answers that question in the most emphatic possible way. Jesus said, what happens when a woman finds her lost coin? And she turns the house inside out looking for the coin. And she finally finds it. What happens? She rejoices. She calls all her friends and rejoices. What happens when a shepherd finds his lost sheep? He rejoices. What happens when a man's son takes off, plunges himself into a profligate, sinful, riotous life, then comes to his senses when he's at the bottom of the barrel, returns in repentance to his father? What happens? Well, the father throws a huge party, runs out to meet him, embraces him, and is as excited as it's possible for him to be. He throws his arms around him and rejoices. Now, all three of those are three parts of one parable, all designed to describe what it's like for God when a person repents of his sin. You have a repentant sinner, God is happy. It makes God excited and happy. God loves repentant sinners. He loves to be around the contrite. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who's contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God loves to be around contrite people. So make sure you keep a proper idea of God's attitude towards you and your failures, so you know what his general disposition toward you is. Set your mind on things above. Number three, realize the situation can be redeemed. And this is so important for people who get especially depressed and they can't see that God can fix the situation. God never throws up his hands and says, oh, that mess is hopeless. I think I'll just move on to a different person. He never does that. Any situation can be redeemed. God can restore any person from any fall. Just knowing that can help a person keep going. One of the reasons why Tiger Woods is considered the greatest golfer in the world is because of his resilience. You know, there are times when he'll have a terrible hole or two or three terrible holes in a row, just like anybody else. Most golfers, when that happens, just mentally sort of check out of the game and they say, well, my score is shot now. I can't do anything about it. And the whole rest of the round, they play terribly. That's just extremely common. If you're a golfer, you know all about that. That happens even to the pros, the rest of the pros. Every golfer has bad holes, including Tiger Woods. But the thing about Tiger Woods that people have marveled at is his amazing ability to have some disastrous hole that ruins a score and then just play so well from then on that he ends up winning anyway. He can just instantly recover mentally. Now, understanding that has actually helped me in my golfing. I've found that if I have an attitude that keeps me from just quitting after I've done really bad, I found that I can bounce back much better now after a hole just by having that attitude. Well, if that principle is wise to utilize in golf, which is a game that is almost completely meaningless and has no eternal significance at all. How much more significant? What is that? All those amens. All right, that's enough. How much more important is it to apply that to spiritual things? A major part of recovery depends on your level of faith in God's ability to restore you. So you're not ruined by a bad failure. You can take a bad failure and recover. Look at the people in Scripture. Look at what God did over and over and over again in the lives of people like David and Peter. I mean, Peter must have thought when he denied Christ three times that was it. He'd had a pretty good career as an apostle up till then, but that has to be it for him. That's the end of the line of his effectiveness. And we think of Peter and we think he didn't even do anything good before that. It was only after that that he did anything worthwhile. God can restore you from any fall. So realize that God can restore the situation. Number four, help the person develop a willingness to suffer. And we've talked about that before. You might be thinking, wait a minute, what does that have to do with this? A person can't recover from a failure. How does helping them develop a willingness to suffer help? It might sound a little odd, but if you think about it, what's happening when a person can't recover from a failure is that person is going through suffering. They're going through a very significant kind of suffering, the suffering of knowing I'm not as good as I wish I were. That hurts to admit. That's why it hurts so bad to have a bad failure. It's not just that you had an accident. The reason it hurts so bad is you do that terrible thing and you realize, I'm not that great of a person as I wish I were. I'm the kind of person who would do that thing I just did. Now, in our pride, we want to deny that. We think, I'm not the kind of person who would go around doing that. That was just some strange anomaly. I don't know why I did it. But if we do it enough times, we finally have to admit, yeah, I am the kind of person who does that. And that hurts. And it hurts to admit that I'm a worse Christian than I thought I was. The fact that we get shoved around in this life by the flesh, and that the Spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, and that we're not as good as we long to be, and that we're not as good of Christians as we wish we were, all that is part of the suffering of this life that we need to learn to be willing to endure. Instead of thinking I'm an excellent Christian, this failure is inexplicable, but I'm an excellent Christian, think this, I'm not as great a Christian as I thought. I'm a weak Christian in that area, but there's hope for growth. That's what'll bring hope. If I constantly fall in some area in the Christian life, that means I'm a crummy Christian in that area, right? I mean, I just need to admit it. I'm really crummy at being a Christian in that particular area. I haven't mastered the biblical principles that are going to help me change in that area, which makes me crummy on that point. But if God can save sinners, if He can save sinners, certainly He can sanctify crummy Christians, right? When someone is depressed over being a crummy Christian, the solution isn't to convince him that he's a super Christian and that he's not vulnerable to the flesh. The solution is to offer him hope that Scripture offers for sanctification, the process of becoming less and less crummy in your Christian life. Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for good, for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those who God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. As a believer, it's your destiny to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And that happens in a gradual process in this life, day by day. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all who are being transformed in His likeness with an ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, we're being transformed with an ever-increasing glory day by day into His likeness. So the solution isn't conning yourself into believing that you're something you're not. The solution is hope that comes from understanding the process of sanctification, that God is making you something that you are not. You're not that great a Christian in this area right now, but God is in the process of making you that, so there's hope. All right, so number five, don't universalize the problem. Now, this is kind of the flip side of what we just said. On the one hand, we need to admit that our sinfulness is bad. We need to accept the suffering that comes along as a part of realizing I'm not as good a person as I wish I were, and just be willing to endure that suffering. That's part of this suffering of this life. But on the other hand, we have to be careful not to get carried away so much when we talk about our sinfulness that we apply it across the board in our lives. Just because you're weak in one area doesn't mean you're weak in every area. And you need to learn to be thankful for the sanctification that God has already brought about in your life in the other areas. Don't disparage those things. When you badmouth those things, that's not humility. That's slandering God's work. You understand that? You say, oh, I'm a wretch, I'm terrible, I'm rotten in every area. That's not humility, that's just you slandering God and what He's done in your life that's good. You're demeaning it. I might really be bad in the area, say, of self-control. I can't control myself. But that doesn't diminish the goodness that the Holy Spirit's worked in me, say, in the area of zeal or compassion or whatever. There's some area of goodness in your life, and you badmouth it out of frustration because of some other area. Is that not blasphemous? If God's painted a masterpiece and I call it garbage, isn't that not a slap in the face to God? And isn't it gross ingratitude? I mean, God's given me this incredible gift of righteousness, practical righteousness in my life, the righteousness of Christ, and I'm going to badmouth that and pretend it doesn't exist? Is that not terrible ingratitude? Christians who put themselves down are people who are guilty of lack of gratitude. Colossians 1:10. Paul wants the readers to live a godly life. In verse 11, he says that they're joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. Your life should be an exercise in joyfully expressing gratitude for the fact that God has declared you to be righteous and is making you more and more righteous in your day-to-day life, and He's transformed you such that the result is that by His grace you are now qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints. Is that an incredible statement or what? Qualified? I mean, you want to read that and you say, Paul, are you kidding? Is this an exaggeration? No, it's really true. That's why you should be joyfully giving thanks to the Father, because He's qualified you to share in the inheritance. That's an amazing thought. If God has worked at building in me a great passion for winning the lost and for His Word, for helping the poor or something like that, and I get mad over some failure in some other area and I start saying, oh, I'm terrible, I'm a wretch, I'm barely saved, I'm probably not saved, I'm the worst sinner, nothing good about my life. What ingratitude is that for the righteousness that He's put in my life? 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? The righteousness you have is a gift given to you by God. We need to be grateful. So those are just 5 points on how you can help somebody recover from failure so that they don't respond in an ungodly way. The ungodly response to failure is obsessively think about that failure, dwell on that instead of setting my mind on things above, and pushing myself either towards depression or self-destruction because I'm so focused on the fact that I'm suffering, that I'm bad, and I don't want to be bad, and I focus on that suffering, and I'm not willing to endure that suffering, and so I just work myself into some kind of a problem or another instead of focusing on godly thoughts. Now, can you see why self-esteem isn't the answer? The psychology world in their shallow, simple-mindedness will say, you have a problem with self-loathing, the answer is more self-love, more pride. You can see how not only is that not going to help, it's going to make things so much worse. Look at those 5 points we just went over. What the person needs is, number one, to accept forgiveness, which requires humility. You can't accept forgiveness unless you're humble. What is pride going to do? That's going to make that impossible. Convincing the person that he's really a good person will make him think he doesn't even need forgiveness. He's not going to be able to accept forgiveness. Number two, he needs to set his mind on things above and take joy in the fact that God loves to be around the contrite. He loves to be around the lowly. He loves to be around the repentant. Well, if you puff the person up with pride and self-love, he's not going to be among the lowly. He's going to be among those people that God despises, the proud. Number three, the person who is trying to learn how to deal with failure needs to realize that the situation can be redeemed by God. But if he's filled with self-love and pride, he's going to think he can redeem the situation himself and try and do it himself. Number four, he's going to need to develop a willingness to suffer, but that's the last thing people who love themselves agree to. Removing suffering is the number one priority to the proud person, the self-centered person. He'll never admit to being a crummy Christian in any area, in any need of sanctification. And then number five, person needs to avoid universalizing the problem and to be grateful for the righteousness that he's been given. But pride doesn't think it's been given anything. I've earned it. I've done it all myself. I'm never grateful because I made myself righteous. And self-love is going to be so obsessed with thinking about the pain of the failure, it'll fixate on that and blow it way out of proportion. Self-esteem is absolutely the worst thing that could happen to a person that has a problem with self-loathing. All right. Now, before we talk about some of these specific issues, any questions or comments on any of that?
But it gives a greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you.
Yeah, it's the process of restoration. That's right. And the person who can't recover from failure is a person who short circuits one of those steps. They go through those steps and they just stall out at one point. And they won't go through the whole process of allowing God to restore them through repentance. That's good. That's a good point. A couple of these specific things then. There's not really that much that needs to be said about these, because no matter what the problem is with self-destruction, you just apply these same principles. But specifically about cutting, I want to read you a little bit more from this letter from this lady. For some, it's a way of trying to change the emotional distress into physical distress. Something you can see, something you can control, something you deserve, and even something that you can show others how you feel, though most cutters are very secretive. There are also those who cut because they feel dead, almost like they don't exist, and the pain makes them feel more alive. For many, the pain of cutting isn't very great. And for some, they might not even feel it. For me, I felt the pain of it, but right afterwards, I didn't feel any pain at all. I know that pain causes endorphins to be released, so maybe that has something to do with it, the high associated with it. I usually felt a sense of satisfaction and more control over my emotions after having done it. Looking back, I also found that it dulled my emotions overall. After I stopped, I seemed to become much more of an emotional person in general, both with happiness and sadness. So cutting is a quick fix that doesn't last, stifles the possibility of seeking real healing, and it's intolerant of emotional pain and is addictive. Now it's a real fascinating paragraph she wrote there. What she's saying there is she would have all these extreme emotions, and she would express those emotions and control those emotions with the cutting. And she had control over her emotions during that time. When she stopped cutting, she suddenly became an emotional basket case, and she just was extremely sad about sad things, extremely happy about happy things, and her emotions were all over the map. And what she realized is that cutting would keep her emotions in control only temporarily. It was a quick fix, but it didn't have any lasting benefit, and so it was did more harm than good, even to her emotions. She went on to say that while the problem has to do with self-centeredness, telling someone like that to get their mind off themselves is a little like telling someone who's bleeding to death not to think about it. And I think that's a good point to keep in mind, just for any of these serious problems. Any time somebody has an emotional problem that you don't have, it's always hard to understand. And our temptation is always just to say, well, why don't you just get over it? You know, why don't you just stop doing that? If they could do that, they wouldn't be needing your counsel. Of course they want to get over it and stop doing that. They've tried and failed, and they need counsel to understand why they're not having success against their flesh. And the reason is because they've put their flesh in a position to be so powerful, and you just take them through the whole process that we talked about before about how to control the flesh and how to have a self-disciplined thought life. It's wrong thought patterns that lead people into these behaviors. Now, the other thing about the eating problems, anorexia, bulimia, overeating. Anorexia is the problem of women who starve themselves in order to be thin. And no matter how thin they get, they still seem fat. They still think they're fat and want to be thinner. Bulimia is a little different. It's also an eating problem. It's the problem of binge eating, followed by purging usually. Somebody, they'll eat massive amounts of calories in one sitting. I mean massive, way more than a normal person would eat. And then they eliminate it by vomiting or laxatives or whatever. Just plain overeating. I'm not sure I need to spend a lot of time defining that. We've all done primary research, I think, in that area. But what I mean by that is just people who, they don't do excessive binging. They just, on a regular basis, eat more food than they need. And so they just keep gaining weight. Generally, either of those problems are... have a number of emotional problems connected with it that we're going to address when we get to the second half of this class on emotional problems and mood problems. Some of the attitudes for anorexics tend to be false standards of beauty that they have ingrained in them, and our society certainly doesn't help that, because I was reading this week about what the definition of an anorexic is as far as body weight compared to size and all that. And it turns out most models fit that definition. So you pick up a magazine, look at a model, chances are she fits the technical description of what an anorexic is in relationship to height and weight. Our society has somehow gotten to the point where more and more the ideal female figure is pretty close to the same as like an adolescent boy, just very small and extremely thin, and that's just becoming the standard. And so young women pick up magazines and they see that as the standard, and they begin to be want to be like that. And so they have these wrong ideas of what beauty really is. And it can lead into a pattern that goes downhill from there. Another thing with anorexics is an obsession with physical appearance. They just are too concerned with how they appear. It's not wrong to want to look good, but they get obsessive about it. It gets out of priority, or out of the right, proper priority. And then also lifting the ability to control body size up to the level of an idol. I want to be able to control my weight, my body size, and that's so important to me. That's an idol in my life. I worship that. It becomes more important to me than godly things. Those are some of the wrong attitudes that might be connected with an anorexic. But don't assume any of those. You counsel somebody who's anorexic, just ask them what their thoughts are. Again, just ask them what their thoughts are. Don't pin anything on them that you learned from somewhere else, because people are all different. For bulimics and other overeaters, very often the wrong attitudes are idolatry of pleasure. They just love pleasure so much it's lifted to the point of an idol, and they can't restrain themselves from indulging in food. Another thing is lack of self-control, obviously, and then an unbiblical response to failure very often. They console themselves by eating food. Can you imagine a person doing that? Some of you maybe can relate to that, huh? Instead of going through the normal process of recovering from failure, we just say, well, I'll have a bowl of ice cream or something. All right. So as always, your goal is to discover at what point the person's thinking departs from the right path and to work to help correct that, find where they've gone astray. One thing we all have in common, that all three of those things have in common, those eating disorders have, is an obsession with food. And so when you're talking with somebody with an eating disorder, take them through the process of how to have a disciplined thought life. And when you refer to their problem, don't refer to it as an eating disorder. Don't say, well, you're anorexia or you're bulimia or you're eating disorder or whatever. Refer to it for what it is, your food obsession. Your food obsession. And that'll be helpful to them. They might not like that, but calling it an eating disorder makes it sound like some defect in their brain or something. That's very discouraging because it makes it seem like you just have this disease or you have this brain defect and there's nothing you can do about it, and you'll be like that the rest of your life and whatever. And that's very discouraging. If you have a problem like that, you don't have a disease, you don't have a mental disorder, you've just gotten into a pattern of being obsessed with thinking about food. An anorexic will eat food and then she'll think about that food sitting in her stomach, and she'll obsessively think about it for minute after minute after minute after minute, keep on thinking about, oh, this food is calories sitting in my stomach. And the more she thinks about that, the more she gets worked up into a point of needing to be rid of it. So help the person get over obsessive thought patterns about food. And help them realize that's the problem, and then help them get over that. And then just quickly about suicide. There are two kinds of suicide attempts, the ones that are likely to work and the ones that are likely to fail. Generally speaking, women do the latter. Most of the time, more often women attempt suicide, and women attempt suicide much more often than men. They succeed in killing themselves much less often than men. Men choose much more violent means, and they end up dead more often. All you can do with those who threaten suicide is offer hope and remind them of the dangers awaiting them on the other side of the grave. Now, if that sounds shallow to you, then you need to re-study the biblical concept of hope, because it's anything but shallow. But when a person gets that depressed, and we'll cover this a lot more when we talk about depression. We'll spend considerable time on depression. But when someone's that depressed, they need hope. That's what depression is a lack of hope. And so you need to instill hope in the person. But it's also good to show them that there's dangers on the other side of the grave. If you're a believer and you commit suicide, then you'll go to heaven. But if you are willing to commit suicide and commit a sin like that, which it is a sin, suicide is wrong. It's basically murder. You're taking a life that doesn't belong to you. And you're being incredibly poor steward. It's definitely a sin. And if you have a serious sin that you're planning ahead to carry out in a premeditated way, and you know it's wrong, and you're willing to just do it anyway, that is not evidence of a genuinely redeemed person, right? So there's a fair chance that you're not saved. If you're willing to commit suicide, there's a fair chance that you're not saved. Now, it could be that you are saved and or whatever, but who wants to take a risk like that? And so it's good to point out to a person that, you know, there's no guarantees that you're going to end your pain by committing suicide. In fact, you could be just starting up eternal pain.
Could you apply that to that?
Yeah. Yeah, it's just slow motion suicide. If you're not familiar with anorexia, a person who gets an extreme anorexic who just keeps getting lower and lower in body weight will die. If that person is not hospitalized and force-fed with IVs or whatever, they'll die. And very often they'll realize that. They'll say, wow, I'm killing myself. I gotta get rid of this problem, and they can't. I mean, they're too steeped in it. And so it really is a slow-motion suicide attempt. And so, yeah, I think the principle still applies.
I guess my question is whether or not that person is
saved. Oh. Well, again, if you... it always depends. The question is whether or not that person is truly saved, if they're willing to do that. I would say it depends on your... evidence of your salvation is dependent on your attitude towards sin. When a person deep down hates their sin and wishes they were rid of it, but doesn't understand the biblical principles of how to overcome it, that person might be saved. I mean, they're almost certainly saved because if they genuinely, truly hate their sin, that's a mark of true salvation. If a person, though, deep down loves his sin, and he would love to be rid of the consequences of it, didn't want to have to suffer this consequence or that consequence, but the sin itself he really treasures and won't give up, then that's evidence that the person's not saved. So just the fact that a person can't seem to overcome a certain sin isn't conclusive evidence one way or the other. It kind of depends on the inner attitude. I don't know if that helps, but okay.
If somebody comes to you and they are suicidal, they are ready to kill themselves, it seems like very urgent action needs to be taken. I've talked to one of my aunts who's a social worker, and she just strongly stressed that there has to be some emergency care. And what she advocated was emergency.
Yeah, I agree with that. Although, how many of you have had somebody threaten suicide to you? Okay. How many of those didn't end up killing themselves? Okay. Most all of them. How many did? None. Okay. The only reason I mention that is because the people who deal with suicide will often say you got to take every threat seriously, and you got to get that person into some situation where they're locked down under 24-hour surveillance and whatever. I'm just not sure it would be practical to do that, because so many people threaten suicide that. I think we need to use our judgment as to whether or not a suicide attempt is, or a suicide threat is a serious threat. And if you discern that it's not a serious threat, the person's not all that serious, you do everything you can to help encourage them or whatever, and then you come the next day they're dead, I don't think you need to hold yourself responsible for that person killing themselves. Because there's no way to know if a person is going to do that. And you can't, I don't see how you, it's like when they come on TV and say, every time you have a chest pain, you should go immediately to the hospital because that might be a heart attack. If I went to the hospital every time I had a chest pain, I'd be at the hospital all the time. I get chest pains all over the place. It's just not practical. It might prevent some heart attacks, but the lines coming out of the hospitals would be so long, you know, every time somebody ate too much pizza or something. So I don't want to downplay that. I mean, I think you should take a suicide threat seriously. You should realize, boy, if the person falls through, that's it. I don't get another chance at this. So it's something you need to make sacrifices to really deal with the person. But I think you just need to apply wisdom. So, Chip and first.
Well, I'll say, I know some people, they can hit them once, basically, with each little poke or something, and they'll get out of it. But other times, it's a constant. So, if you try to commit someone every time they said it.
Yeah, you can't. You need to solve the emotional problem behind it, because you can't just prevent somebody from killing themselves if they're determined to do it. And you really do need to work at the solving the emotional issue.
Do many people just do it without asking for help? Or, I mean, a lot of the people that
most of the
go and surprise.
Yeah, it depends. I mean, there's two different kinds. There's people who attempt suicide for the sake of getting people to pay attention to them and getting the comfort that they're hoping to get, and those people will generally do things like take a lot of sleeping pills or whatever, the things that chances are they might survive, you know, and they'll get a lot of attention. They do it serious enough to where people take it seriously. And those people very often will threaten first. But there's other people that they just make the decision. And they don't tell anybody, they just make the decision, they just do it.
There's a lot of murder suicides that are like that.
Yeah.
They murder and they know it's too late, you know, they're gonna go to jail, and then they just won't.
Yeah. So it's different for different circumstances. One thing that when people are if you're dealing with someone who's extremely depressed, and they seem to be very suicidal, and then all of a sudden they just snap out of it, and they suddenly have a lot of energy and are happy. Sometimes that's a cause for concern, because a lot of times when people make the decision to commit suicide, it's a kind of a weight off their shoulders. The decision's been made, and finally they have some control over their fate, and they feel better. And so you know, usually people don't just snap out of depression. So that's sometimes something to concern yourself with. That's why it's so important if you can teach people how to recover from failure, then you might be saving their life in the future, you know.
It's almost a lifetime of counseling. I've found that a lot of people who think about suicide are thinking selfishly about how bad someone will feel, someone who's offended them or hurt them, or
yeah,
how bad they're going to feel.
Yeah, a lot of times it's out of anger where they want to hurt somebody.
Yeah.
Not always, but there's sometimes when that's, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, it's incredibly common. Almost most people at some point go through some thoughts, suicidal thoughts. I mean, most people who've experienced any kind of an agony at all at some point have thought about just ending it, trying to end the pain with committing suicide. And that's why thinking about what's on the other side is helpful.